Back in ancient Greek days, the ancient Greeks found a mineral that was deep in the earth that they called the miracle mineral. It was soft, it was pliable, it was resistant to heat, and they considered it a miracle. It was kind of lost in history for a time. In the late 19th century, they rediscovered this mineral. They then put it into production and used it. Manufacturers used it, builders used it, car companies used it. It's widely popular. It was popular because it reduced heat. It was not susceptible to either chemical or electrical damage. It was sound absorbent. And it had a high tensile strength, and so once again, this miracle mineral was highly valued. It was put in production, and things like everything you could think of, from brake shoes and gaskets to insulation of your homes and businesses, all the areas in life in which they thought that this mineral miracle, if you will, would be able to protect the things we love, like homes and businesses and cars, but also to protect the people that we love who would be using those cars and living in those homes and working in those businesses. One problem, though, the miracle mineral that they found and put in place, that which they put in place to protect that which they love and those whom they love, unknowingly was highly toxic, and it brought about serious illness and death. Anybody know what the miracle mineral was called? Rob, your hand shot up first. It's called asbestos. Many times in our Christian faith, in an attempt to protect that which we love, such as our churches and Christianity, the faith itself, and individuals' walk with Christ, the purity of our congregations and our local church family, we unwittingly put in place that which we think is going to be helpful, that which we think is going to be protective, but which ultimately brings about illness and certain death. It looks good. It sounds good. It feels good. It seems to us in our thinking that it might be helpful and have helpful properties, but ultimately it's destructive. Over time, it slowly erodes biblical Christianity, and over time, as we slowly introduce things like traditions and rules and required practices and hair length and dress codes and orders of service, those things can be leached into Christianity to such a point that even though they're done with the right heart, ultimately they seem to and tend to and eventually get to the destruction of the body of Christ and the church. Because it leaves within its wake a Christianity that is nothing more than a lifeless and rigid captivity. It turns biblical Christianity into a religion that is unrecognizable according to Bible standards. As well-intentioned as it may be, ultimately it's destructive to the Christian faith because it is undermining the sufficiency of the cross of Christ. It's undermining the sufficiency of Calvary. The Christian walk is to be lived by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as we've been studying on Sunday mornings, isn't it? Grace plus works, faith plus works, Christ plus works, even in an attempt to protect Christianity and protect our own loved ones and protect our own walk with Christ, is ultimately death-causing toxicity. As well-intentioned as it may be, it ultimately destroys that which is good and true and pure and biblical. God's word to us this evening from Galatians chapter 1 speaks of the sufficiency of Calvary. I'd like for you to open your Bibles with me, if you have not already, to Galatians chapter 1. We'll be studying, picking up from last week, we'll be studying verses 3, 4, and 5 today. We began last week in our study of Paul's opening greeting, opening introduction in the letter to the church in Galatia. And we even suggested last week that the greetings of these letters will foreshadow the content of the letter. Last week, Paul was defending even his own apostleship. That will become a major theme in this letter. Today, as we study verses 3, 4, and 5, we are seeing Paul's desire, almost a prayer, in form of a greeting for the Galatians to know grace and peace, and to understand that the grace and peace of God comes only through a finished work of Calvary. Galatians chapter 1, verse 3, it begins even, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the apostles' desire for the church is to know and to experience, first, grace, secondly, peace. These two terms summarize the gospel. Grace, of course, as you all know, being you are the Wednesday night, therefore the A student of the church, right? Come those extra evenings. You know that grace is unmerited favor. It's an undeserved gift from God. And of course, if you are a Christian, as the church recipient of this letter is, presumably, they would have known the grace of God. It would have been given to them in salvation. It would have been that work of God that awakened their heart and mind to the truth of the gospel by which they were given faith, could respond in repentance and faith, and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. So they presumably have some understanding and have some experience of the grace of God in salvation. But it is Paul's desire, as any pastor's desire would be, for them to experience the grace of God more and more as they live their life, to experience and to live out the grace of God as they lived through their spiritual gifts and they served the church in that capacity, as they more and more so would come to understand their walk with Christ and their defeat of the sin in their lives, they would more and more come to know the grace of God. It's the desire for all pastors for their people to grow in grace, to know it, to understand it, to experience it, and to reflect it. Not only in the act of justification, being made right with God, that initial gift of grace that awakened the heart, but also through sanctification, that our growth in holiness is not a matter of our own efforts, but is a work of God's grace in our life. And also to know that the justifying and sanctifying grace of God is all unmerited and not something that we can achieve. See, the Judaizers, as you know, Galatians is written mostly to a people who were affected by the Judaizers' teachings. And Judaizers were saying you needed Christ plus, you needed faith plus, you needed grace plus. Here's some rules and some laws, some Mosaic happenings that you have to incorporate into your life in order for you to really live the Christian faith. Paul is summarizing all of the gospel, and he says, "Grace and peace to you through the Father and the Son." The second of these prayers, of course, is peace. Paul's understanding of peace would have come from his Jewish upbringing. The Hebrew word for peace is what, church? You know it. Shalom. And that word shalom means well-being. It means wholeness. But when you take the term shalom and you use it in the capacity of the relationship between God and man, God who is holy, man who is at enmity with God, when we apply that term peace there, it is applied in a wartime setting. We're at enmity, we're hostile to God. God grants us, and by His grace, a peace with Him. And it's not just some temporary ceasefire between the parties of God and simple man, but it's an eternal laying down of the arms so that there is eternally peace with God. This is a reflection of the eschatological hope of Israel, where even throughout the prophetic books, they speak of a time in which Israel would take their instruments of war, have them re-blacksmithed into instruments of farming. For instance, Isaiah chapter 2, and I assume that you probably have your Bibles with you. And if you have your Bibles with you, then you probably have your little, what do you call this little satin bookmark thing that most Bibles come with? It's probably in the book of Isaiah, right? Because we've been in Isaiah for 2 years and or just shy of 2 years. I think we have three or four more weeks till we're in 2 years in. And so you have a bookmark in Isaiah. Would you go there? And would you look at with me Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4, just as an example? You can find this elsewhere. You can find it in other books. But Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4 is a pretty clear illustration of this eschatological hope of Israel. Remember, wartime instruments re-blacksmith into farming utensils. It goes even further than that in Isaiah 2:4, where he says, "And he will judge between the nations." Are you there? I think you're there. All right. "He will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." War instruments into farming utensils, farming tools. It goes on and says, "Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." They'll never again have to know and understand how to conduct battle, because there will be peace. Shalom. Paul used that same term for peace in the book of Romans chapter 5. Turn in your New Testaments to Romans chapter 5. If you're in Galatians, if you go backwards through a couple Corinthian letters, you'll find the book of Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. One of the greatest promises there are in the New Testament is found in Romans 5, 1 and 2, where it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," that is being made righteous, right with God, on the basis of and by faith, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained an introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God." Exult, by the way, just means rejoice. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Well, Paul's greeting in Galatians 1:3 begins with a wish, a desire, a prayer for the Galatian church to know both grace and peace, both the experience of God's unmerited favor and the lack of enmity, the reconciliation between God and man. In other words, gospel benefits. These gifts that are unearned, unmerited from a great God. Gifts which Christians know in salvation and come to know, understand, and experience, and even celebrate more and more as we mature in our walk with Christ. Well, those are the two wishes for Paul. He could have stopped there, couldn't he? "This is my desire for you, to understand gospel grace and gospel peace." But he expands it. And he expands this greeting to show us the means by which grace and peace come. This is the means by which each and every believer acquires and is given and receives grace and peace, the rest of this greeting. And it is pertinent for him to say so because in the context of the Galatian letter, the Judaizers are saying, here's what you have to do to receive these things. Faith plus, grace plus, Christ plus. And so Paul is going to use this, even the greeting, the opening greeting, to say both the grace and the peace come to you by means of the finished work of Christ on the cross. That they come to us by way of the eternal plan of God. And that they come to us so that God and God alone receives all the glory. In fact, that's what we will see together as we press on, starting in, the body of our message this morning is going to come from verses 4 and 5. But what we're going to see together is three things. Number one, the purpose of the work of redemption. Number two, is we're going to see that it is always the plan of the work of redemption. This was always God's plan. And thirdly, we're going to see the prospective end of the work of redemption. Read it again with me, starting in verse 3. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Now, this is all going to be underneath an umbrella of the means of the grace and peace. How do you acquire grace and peace? Namely, who gave himself, the crucifixion of Christ, his death, burial, his resurrection, the work of God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, the work at Calvary is the means by which grace and peace come to you. But we will begin in our outline, starting with the so that in midway through verse 4. That's going to give us Roman numeral number 1, the purpose of the work of redemption, where it says, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Roman numeral 1, if you're keeping notes, hope you are. I always encourage you to. The purpose of the work of redemption from chapter 1, verse 4a, the first half of chapter 1 and verse 4. Now, there are many angles that Paul could have addressed this issue. What is the purpose of Calvary? He could have addressed it from God's perspective, that God the Father would send the Son to redeem a people, to be the bride of Christ, to display his glory from eternity past. This is the purpose of Calvary, is so that the Son would do the will of the Father from eternity past. He could have narrowed even on that and said this: the purpose of Calvary from the perspective of the Father-Son relationship is so that the Son would demonstrate perfect obedience to the Father's will and plan. Philippians 2, if you want to go back and read, that he was obedient even to the point of death. And because of his obedience, God the Father would make his name the name above every name. So we could have looked at redemption's eternal plan. He could have looked at the Father-Son relationship. But what Paul does is he focuses on the benefits to the people of God. What is the purpose of Calvary in terms of its benefits for you and for me? As we trust Christ and receive these benefits, what is the purpose and sufficient work of Calvary accomplishing for us? It says, who gave himself for our sins, Calvary, the work of redemption, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. Now, John 17 tells us that we are to be in the world, but not of the world, doesn't it? Romans 6 tells us that we may be surrounded by sin, but we are not subject to sin. So there's a realized experience of even this, even now, that we are currently being rescued from this present evil age. But there's also a future rescue. And in fact, this promise and this work of Calvary, which was past, accomplishes something future. We're given a hope of deliverance from even the presence of sin in glorification. 1 Corinthians 15, for instance. We will be transformed. This mortal will put on immortality. No more sin. Revelation talks about no more crying, no more sin, no more pain. No, none of that will ever exist in our lives anymore. This present evil age will be a thing of the past. We are being rescued from it. We're experiencing it now in part, but we will experience it in full. In fact, as you read in your Bible, every time you see something like this age or this day, always in your mind, throw out a little subset of in contrast to the age to come, in contrast of what will be. So when it says from this present evil age, think in contrast to the next perfect age. Now, what is the present evil age? The present evil age is the world system that dominates this world ever since the fall of Adam. Sin holds sway. Ever since Lucifer is kicked out of heaven, he's the god of this world. He rules this world. It is an evil age. It's an evil earth that we are dwelling in, but we are looking for the fulfillment of the promise, even here, of being completely and totally rescued from this. Well, this is anticipatory of the rest of the letter, church. That if the work of Christ is that which rescues us from the present evil age, and it is sufficient to do exactly that, how is it that you and I, how is it that the Galatian believers could come to believe that they have to add to the work of Christ to rescue them from the present evil age? What do we think we can add to that which Christ has already accomplished? That's what the Judaizers taught. Faith plus works. If you want to be rescued from this evil age, have faith in Christ, do these laws, keep these ceremonies, keep these festivals, keep a Sabbath. Now, it may seem like those are just some innocent little things added to the Christian faith, but what Paul is going to describe them as is another gospel. And he says that the teachers who teach these things are anathema. That's hell-worthy. And people in our day and age would say, as the Galatians would have said, well, maybe he's exaggerating, maybe I misunderstood him, maybe I'm confused. And so he said, let me say it again. If you add anything to the gospel, it's hell-worthy. Anathema. Because what you're doing is not adding some innocent list of do's and don'ts. What you're doing is saying that Calvary is not enough. What you're saying is that Jesus isn't enough. What you're saying is that the cross isn't sufficient to save you from this present evil age. It's as if on the cross, as Jesus is breathing his last, he cries out, as you know, what does he cry out? It is finished. But in this system of understanding, what we would have to amend that to say is Jesus would cry out, I am finished, meaning he's done his part. Now it's your turn. Sola fide, faith alone. This is where it's challenged to be beyond just a concept to a conviction. Do we truly believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, when it's so easy to say, you know what, I really need to add even good things like reading my Bible in order to be right with God? Reading your Bible is good. Don't get me wrong. But we do it in response to being made right with God. It's so easy. In fact, it's so easy that so many Christian denominations, churches, individuals have added to it. You know, you need to have this sign that you've been filled with the Holy Spirit. Or you need to wear this type of clothing. Or you need to attend this type of church. Or sing this kind of music. Or have your volume up to a certain particular level in your music. There's no end to what people can add to throw in some funny business. You gotta attend these services. We have we know a friend that was disciplined out of their church because they were driving an hour to church and decided that coming back for the Sunday evening service was just too much for their family, and so they stopped attending. And the church disciplined them because they stopped attending a service that they offered, which apparently in their mindset is sin. It's not enough. But that's not biblical Christianity. Christianity calls us to rest in the finished work of Christ. Anything that is added in our life is not to achieve a righteousness before God, but to express a gratitude for the righteousness that we have in Christ. We don't add to the work of Calvary. Because at the work of Calvary, the purpose of the work of Calvary was to deliver us, as Paul wrote, from this present evil age, not to do God's part and hope for the best. Well, that's the purpose of the work of redemption. Now, there's applications that we could do throughout this, and I'm aware that time is already running short, but if Christ died to rescue us from this present evil age, there will be a future fullness of it, but there's a present reality of it, yes? If you remain enslaved in sin, that same sin which Christ died to rescue you from, you have to ask, am I being rescued from it? Meaning, am I in Christ? I can ask with a very clear conscience, is Calvary at work in you? Is the work of Christ redeeming you from this present evil age currently, now? Do you have a desire for holiness? Even if you fail at it from time to time, is your desire for holiness and purity and Christ-likeness? Because if not, and you just say that is just who I am, then maybe that's true. This is just who you are. Meaning you're not a new creation. Are we putting to death the deeds of the flesh day by day by day? Are we being rescued from this present evil age with the hope of being fully, completely rescued from this present evil age? See, this is where faith rolls in, isn't it? The hope is full rescue. The assent to its truthfulness is there in my mind. The evidence of the thing unseen is me living according to that end. Yes? That's faith. If your answer is no to any of those, then you have to ask yourself, is the purpose of God through Christ not effective, because it should be changing you? And if it's not effective, the question is, are you actually in Christ? And so there's going to be a deep conversation you're going to have with yourself when you get home, or even right now, right where you sit. The Lord convicts and draws. Well, secondly, we not only see the purpose of the work of Calvary, the work of redemption, but we also see at the latter section of Galatians 1, for that this has always been the plan of God, the plan of the work of redemption, where it says this, according to the will of our God and Father. It is the Father's will that the cross of Calvary would deliver us from this present evil age, that Calvary and Calvary alone is sufficient as a means of delivering souls both from death into life, from hell into heaven, and from sinfulness into at least the struggle, at least the fight. And that this has always been God's will and God's plan. In fact, let's look at a couple verses together. John chapter 6, turn with me. John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 40. John chapter 6 and verse 40 says this, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. The will of the Father is for those who behold and believe in the Son will have eternal life, be raised up on the last day." Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, further in your New Testament, after Hebrews. Insert joke about Kathy making the coffee when Rob or Jason should have. Because he brews. Dum, dum, dum. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 21. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold or from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for your sake," or for the sake of you, "who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." This was the known one before the foundation of the world, who set about to redeem a people unto God for the glory of God through precious blood, the blood of Christ. Turn with me also as we press on in the New Testament to the book of Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Remember, this is according to the will of God the Father. This is the will, the command, the plan, the decree of God before the foundation of the world that Christ would suffer and die to redeem from this present evil age. Revelation 13, verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written in the whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Who has been written from the foundation of the world in the Lamb's book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. There's a foundation of the world happening where God the Father decrees in his mind that he's going to create, that it's going to fall, and that there would be a redemption happening where people would be written in the Lamb's book of life or the book of life of the Lamb who was slain from that foundation of the world where the Trinity would save and redeem a people. The Son would carry it out and die. The Spirit would apply it in the work of salvation. And all of that, again, before the foundation of the world, this is always and has always been the Father's plan. Now, some traditions will call this, as you make your way back to Galatians, some traditions will call this a covenant of grace, and alongside that, a covenant of redemption. You will not find that language in Scripture. This came up in conversation with me and Megan today, but this was planned long before our conversation. They will say this is part of the covenant of grace and the covenant of redemption, that the Father and the Son made a covenant with one another to accomplish this work. The covenant of grace will carry it out. But you won't find that language in Scripture. Those things are called philosophical covenants. They're not true and not biblical covenants. But what we do see in the Word of God from beginning to end is that this is always the eternal plan of God, that God has a decree before eternity that says that he would create this world, it would fall, and that he would redeem a people through the Son. That has always been the plan of God. That doesn't make it some philosophical covenant. It just is God's plan. This is always the perfect will of God to redeem a people from this present evil age. If this was God's plan before the foundation of the world, perfectly planned, perfectly orchestrated, so that the Son would accomplish all that was meant to be accomplished, applied through the Spirit of God, the arrogance of you and me thinking that we can add one prayer, one good work, one spiritual discipline to make it more complete. Again, going back to the cross of Calvary, as if Jesus saying with his last breath, "It is finished," and the world pauses. He says, "But wait, there's more." It didn't happen. This is how foolish the Judaizers were. This is how foolish even modern Christianity is, that says that your salvation is based on your work of faith, your free will. Or the Judaizers saying, "Yeah, but wash your hands properly. Yes, but go to church on Saturday. Keep the Sabbath." As if there's anything you and I could put on our end to add to a finished, planned work of God. As if God were wringing his hands saying, "Man, I've done all that I can do. I really hope that so-and-so and so-and-so make the right choice." In fact, I read a quote this week is from the Pillar Commentary series on 2 Peter and Jude, I believe. I wrote it down because I couldn't believe what I read. Here's what it says. Ready? Just know that you're hearing me correctly. I'm reading what it says. God's will may not be done, but it will not be for lack of trying on his part. His will may not be done, but it won't be for lack of trying of God. God's wringing his hands. He's just hoping beyond hope. Please, please, let my will be done. Turn to Christ, please. What a silly, weak God that writer has. I can give you his name, but you'll have to look it up. Homework. God's done what he can do. Your turn. That is a sad excuse for a deity. No, God's plan was eternally purposed and decreed, and accomplishes everything His will intends it to accomplish. It's perfectly fulfilled at Calvary. Well, we see the purpose of the work of redemption. We see that it's the eternal plan of God at Calvary. Verse 5 gives us the prospective end of this work of redemption. Why is He doing all this? Verse 5, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Of course, the Lord deserves glory now, yes? He both demands it and He receives it now, yes? He deserves all the glory He's due right now at this very moment. But if we look beyond this moment, we know that all of redemptive history, all of history, all of God's creation, all of life boils down to and will end in God receiving all the glory all the time forevermore. Especially in light of the sufficiency of Calvary. God has orchestrated and planned and purposed redemption to do exactly His will so that at the end of time He shares no glory with anyone. And so He hasn't done all that He can do, and now it depends on you. And He hasn't accomplished His part, but wait, there's more. And Jesus didn't say, I am finished, now your turn. It's God and God alone has accomplished the work so that He alone gets the glory. Soli Deo Gloria. Amen? I hate when people ask amen. But I did it on purpose this time, because look at how verse 5 ends. It ends with the word amen. And I figured since I had a minute, I'd take a minute. Because oftentimes we would just say, amen, amen, close the book, walk out. But no one ever talks about amen. Amen is a transliteration from the Greek word, guess it? Yeah, amen or amen, which is a transliteration from the Hebrew word. Any guesses? Amen. Yeah, throw a little Hebrew in there, and you, yeah, absolutely. So the Hebrew, the Greek, the English, and presumably every language around the world is all going to be the same. It's going to be this word, amen. The word amen is an expression of faith. It's a strong affirmation of what is stated. It's a firm belief that what God has said and what the Holy Spirit has inspired and what human authors have recorded is wise and true. It's a statement that says, yes, I believe this is so. We've often turned that expression into some flippant way of saying, yeah, I like what you got to say. Like if somebody said, hey, let's have a barbecue on Saturday. I'm thinking about cooking you a steak. Amen. But that's flippant. The biblical use of the term is to say what has been stated or what has been declared or what has been written is true, it's right, it's good, and I affirm my belief in it to the extent that my life will be changed because of it. I will live in light of the truth. I'll live faithfully to it. And so it's absolutely right for someone to when the Bible is read on Sunday morning, even in the middle of the text, amen. I believe this. It's right and good and true and wise, and my life will be transformed by living towards this end. It's perfectly good and right for us to sing a biblical truth, and while you're lifting your voice to God, to spontaneously say, amen. I believe this is so. I am agreeing with this and affirming this with all of who I am, that is right and biblical and true and wise, and my life will be changed to this end. And it's absolutely right to hear someone preaching the Word of God and a statement, biblical true statements being made, and you holler out, amen. This is right. That's true. That's biblical. I believe it. And my life will be lived toward this end. So Paul is not flippantly throwing it in there. He's saying, I hope these gospel truths come to you from God the Father and the Son accomplished through the cross, because this is the purpose of it, is to be fulfilled according to the will of God, and it will end in the glory of God. So he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. Nothing else is added. He's accomplished it according to the will of our God and Father, his eternal plan and decree, to whom be the glory forevermore. And all God's people said, amen. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word and for the sufficient work of Calvary, that we can know the gospel truth of grace and peace with you, because of a finished work, planned before time, accomplished in time, and ultimately bringing you, Father, Son, and Spirit, glory forevermore. May we, Lord, be on guard against adding to the gospel even well-intentioned disciplines and good works. Lord, help us to do those and to know that we're doing those in response to gospel truth, not to achieve righteousness before you, our Father. I pray, Lord, that we will be instruments of grace, spreading the truth to others. We pray this in the name of Christ, by the power of the Spirit of God. Amen.